Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job, chapter 40. Job 40, verse 6, and we'll read the rest of this chapter and also the next chapter. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Now look at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he rises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him. which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, biblical scholars have observed that these chapters seem to reflect the form of a kind of ancient wrestling match. Job had, in effect, challenged God by criticizing his ways. And God responds as if suggesting a matchup. And of course, we recognize that there is no contest whatsoever between the Lord and Job. And when the Lord begins questioning Job even about basic characteristics of creation, about the heavens above and the earth below and the different kinds of animals that God has made, Job is humbled. He has nothing to answer. He is silenced. He realizes that his wisdom is nothing before God and that his criticism of the Lord was unreasonable. And so Job, on his part, is defeated. Job is finished. And yet the Lord is not finished with him. God has further things to teach him. In his grace, God intends to humble him further, not only for his unreasonableness, but for his sin, the sin of his unworthy thoughts of God. And so before us, we have what we might call round two in this contest. And it begins the same way as the previous round. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. The same kind of introduction as before. And now before us in these chapters, the Lord challenges Job to a contest, more particularly a contest of power. Not brute power, not isolated power, but God challenges him on questions of power, and we'll see the significance of that as we look at these passages before us. And that challenge we can frame in the form of two basic questions. The first being, do you have power to execute holy judgment? That could be a summary of the Lord's first question to Job, which he elaborates in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 40. Job had, in effect, set himself against God as judge. Job had presumed to judge God in the way of questioning and criticizing God's ways. Now, it may sound harsh for me to put it in those terms, that Job judged God. And certainly that was not Job's intention. He didn't mean to act in rebellion against God, and we recognize that. But in a way, we're looking at one of the reasons why this book of Job and its teaching is so important, why it is so profound, why it is so important for our understanding between affliction and trials and the question of our own sanctification. Because often God's purpose in sanctifying us is not to turn us from overt rebellion against him to genuine faith and humility. Believers are not living in rebellion against God overtly. They're not intentionally, deliberately following their own ways. And yet the fact is that much of our sanctification has to do with God exposing the fact that our thoughts of him are far too shallow. And we're yet far too full of ourselves. We do not yet know him as we ought. We do not yet love him and revere him as we should. And God continues to work on us to bring about those changes in our character. And that's what he's doing with Job as well. Too often our thoughts of ourselves and our self-justifications and our discontent with God's ways, it can show a disrespect for God that we're not even often so much aware of, because our thoughts of God are too shallow. And my description of what Job is doing It's not mine. We hear it from the Lord himself in verse 8, where God says, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you render my way of ruling the world and of your life in particular null and void? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Are you really up to the task of playing judge, Job? Have you an arm like God? That's what the Lord asks him in the first part of verse 9. You know that God doesn't have arms, children. God is spirit. God is invisible. But this is figurative language by which God asks Job, do you have power like mine, right? Because it's by the arm that we exercise strength. And that's figurative language that the Lord often uses. Remember, he delivered Israel from Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. That's figurative language describing God's power by which he plagued the Egyptians and ultimately destroyed not only their firstborn, but all their mighty hosts in the Red Sea. Do you have an arm like mine? That arm was for Israel, for their deliverance. But it was an arm that was against the Egyptians. And like the thunder of God's voice, it can serve to rescue people and deliver them, or it can serve to shatter sinners. In 1 Samuel, in this prophecy of Hannah concerning the Lord's greatness and majesty, she says, by strength no man shall prevail. And in contrast to human strength, it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. In verse 10, the Lord says, as if you can thunder like me, well, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty and disperse the rage of your wrath. It's as if he's saying, okay, adorn yourself in the panoply of a warrior with majesty and glory and go forth and destroy your enemies. Remember how the children of Israel praised God's mighty power and his defeat of Pharaoh and all his hosts in their song in Exodus chapter 15, where they extolled him, saying, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. In the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown those who rose up against them. You sent forth your wrath. The Lord is a man of war. He uses that imagery. God alone can humble the proud, all the proud. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Only God can do that. King Nebuchadnezzar found that out. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who had already confronted the power of God and yet in his pride was lifted up and boastful. Daniel chapter 4, we read how the king, as he walked about his royal palace in Babylon, the most powerful empire of the world at that time, the most powerful man in the world, you might say, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You ought not to talk that way. And immediately a voice from heaven spoke, the kingdom has departed from you. And this mighty king was deprived of his senses and was driven out into the field where he lived like an animal, until God restored his senses to him, having been humbled and bringing him to that confession that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? All his works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Are you able to do that, Job? Are you able to humble all the proud who rise up against me? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in grace, really, and brought to confess the truth. Like Job, God is humbling Job in grace. It's not the only way God humbles men. In fact, that's the exception. Most people who live in pride before God will be humbled in destruction. Hide them in the dust together, the Lord says, if you're able to do this. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Shroud their faces in grave clothes, like I'm able to do, and put them in the dust. If you're able to do that, well, then maybe you're in a position to act as judge. You see, Job is left with only two alternatives. He must be able to claim such power to be a righteous judge like this, like God, or his proper place is to humbly depend on the mercy of God. See, it's that alternative that is basically clarified in verse 14. If you are able to do all this, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. He assumes that Job is a man in need of salvation. And if he is able to exercise such power, such righteous judgment as God, well, then maybe he can also save himself. And of course, the thought is ridiculous. And so the only alternative for Job and the only alternative for every creature is to be able to render judgment like God and in effect to take God's place or know themselves to be absolutely dependent upon his mercy to save them because they can't even save themselves. See, that's the alternative. Those are the only alternatives that confront everyone, that confront us this morning. Those are the only options. If we can't claim the prerogatives of God as the righteous judge of the world, then we must face our misery and utter inability to save ourselves. Do you have power to execute holy judgment, Job? Are you in any position to criticize and question the way I exercise my holy judgments in the world? And then there's the second question. Do you have power to contend with God's creatures? See, the rest of God's answer to Job is a description of two different animals. Isn't that fascinating in itself? That we have from God's own mouth in these chapters, God's own description of animals that he has made. And he describes them in a way that, well, it captures our imagination. And it reveals the imagination of God. It reveals his creative wisdom and power that confront us. And he confronts Job with it, describing these two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. None of us go to the zoo and say, let's go look at the Behemoth or the Leviathan. In fact, most notations in your Bibles, if they have any notations whatsoever, will typically say exact identity unknown. And that's kind of the universal consensus among Bible readers and scholars, that it's just hard to pinpoint exactly who these animals are, what they are. And some of the most prominent traditional explanations and one of the older explanations is that the behemoth is an elephant. Perhaps more commonly, it's identified as a hippopotamus. And the Leviathan, possibly a whale, a sperm whale, the kind that Ahab contended with in Moby Dick, or a crocodile. In any case, they have some characteristics that just don't easily match with any known animal. In fact, the description of this Leviathan in verses 18 through 21 suggests a fire-breathing dragon. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Could this be some creature that is now extinct that we're uneven able to identify exactly? And it seems likely that there is figurative and even hyperbolic language, exaggeration of some kind or another that characterizes this description or these descriptions at various points. So if you want to use your imagination and visualize an elephant or visualize a hippopotamus in the description of Behemoth, that can be helpful. Maybe a big dinosaur or a whale or crocodile when it comes to Leviathan or some sea monster, a fire-breathing dragon. Well, that might be useful. But more important than their exact identity is God's use of them. Why does he describe these tremendous creatures that are both identified as if the ultimate beast? Well, it's in order to further humble Job. It's like God is lowering the bar for him. Job is no match for God. And so it's as if the Lord says, okay, I'll provide a substitute champion to represent me. And I'll go so low as to provide a fellow creature for you who is made like you. In fact, on the same day, right? It's on the sixth day of creation that God made all the beasts of the field. The same day in which he created man. It's like he's more on your own level. In fact, in some ways, actually, according to Genesis, you're superior to him because man was placed in dominion over all the beasts. And so, okay, why don't you take on these animals? See how you do. Measure your strength with someone more similar to your rank. How are you going to stand up? Look at this unperturbed Behemoth. The picture here is of this massive lumbering beast. His bones are heavy beams, iron and brass. His hips and belly are thick with muscle. The picture here is of a slow moving animal. He hurries for nothing. He hurries for no one. He doesn't have to run down his food. He grazes in the grasses of the marsh. There he is lounging in the shade under the willows. Then he gets up and lumbers over and wades into the middle of a river. And he's unfazed by these torrents of water. He's unmoved by the water gushing into his mouth. He's the picture of undisturbed power and confidence. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. This animal has no contenders, no one to fear. And then consider, and more devoted time is devoted to the fearful Leviathan. And it might be useful to imagine a monster crocodile. In the previous chapters, we'd heard reference to the ways in which animals scorn human beings. The wild donkey scorns the city. The ostrich, when he rises himself up, he scorns the horse and the rider. And the battle that leads people quaking in terror doesn't faze the war horse. He snorts. He's hungry for the fight. He mocks at fear. Well, in a way, the Leviathan brings this theme to a kind of climax, this mighty creature. There's a kind of sarcasm in God's questions to Job about this animal. They all, in a sense, call for the answer, impossible, unthinkable. It's actually ridiculous to think about. Are you going to take Leviathan on your hook? And will he say, "Oh, please, please, I'll be good, don't hurt me"? Will he talk softly to you? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he make a covenant with you? "Let's make a deal. Don't hurt me." Well, the very thought is ridiculous. He is untamable. He is untamable for man's service. He can't be caught. He can't be put on a leash. He can't be played with like a bird. You can't give him to your daughters as a playmate. You can't bring him to market and sell him there. He's untamable. He's impervious to man's attacks, whatever they may be. All the weapons, all the instruments of hunting and warfare are enumerated here. Hooks and spears, harpoons and javelins, arrows, darts, swords, sling stones, you name it. They're like straw. Can't penetrate his body. They can't pierce his armed scales, fold like hide, impenetrable. Those who try to contend with him learn their lesson in a hurry. Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. "Oh, I tried that once. I won't come near that animal." And he's fearless. He's fearless before every earthly power. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. On earth, there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He doesn't fear, he causes fear. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? There are those terrible teeth all around. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings, as if they hear him coming through the jungle or through the forest, and they're beside themselves. They're hysterical with dread and terror. You see, Leviathan, this creature that God has made, is teaching the fear of the Lord. That's God's intention. He makes it clear in verse 10 as he interrupts his description of Leviathan with the question. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. And then here is the clincher. Who then is able to stand against me? Can you contend with my creatures? And the description of these creatures answers that in an unmistakable way. It's unthinkable. No contest. The thought is terrifying. Well, if this animal has such fearful power, what about me, says the Lord? Who would dare to try to tame me? Who would dare imagine that they can somehow control me and enlist me into their service, to put me to their use as they choose? Who would dare to attack me? Now, we must not misunderstand the point here. We must not think that God is merely confronting Job with brute power. It's not the mere power of God that Job is facing. Yes, by focusing on his power as the almighty creator and ruler, even as he is focused upon his righteousness and power as judge, Job is confronted with his smallness. But it's not mere smallness before someone who is bigger and stronger than him, and so therefore can do as he pleases. Job, in effect, is being confronted with the godness of God, that he is the transcendent sovereign Lord. Everything and everyone exists by his will. And the very thought of calling God to account for any of his ways is the height of impunity and irreverence, arrogance, foolishness, sin. For such a God, injustice is unthinkable. In verse 11, we read, "Who has preceded me that I should repay him? Some translations render it this way, who has given to me that I should pay him? In fact, that's the language actually that is used in Paul's quotation of this passage in Romans chapter 11 and verse 34, where it says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Everything under heaven is mine. Every breath that Job takes is a gift of God's hand. Everything that exists, exists by his will, upholding it. God made all things. God made all things for his glory. And it is our happiness to recognize that. And it's our comfort. And it's our calmness. It's our ability to cope with life that depends upon that heart recognition of the greatness of God. Greatness joined with holiness and wisdom and goodness. In fact, you look further at this quotation, Romans chapter 11, and you hear the context, which begins, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But remember, this is kind of the conclusion of the whole doctrinal section of the book of Romans, in which God lays out the gospel. The gospel that is so necessary in a world in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who turn from God to idols, who resist the testimony of their own consciences, and thus will face the righteous judgment of God. And it is to such people that God reveals the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. The one who made atonement for sin, upholding God's justice by suffering the penalty of his judgment so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, that they might be so joined to him as to be crucified with him and raised with him, and to be assured of eternal life by his indwelling spirit. And this is a message that confronts all people alike, because both Jews and Gentile are concluded under sin. In fact, that's basically the summary of this passage. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Mercy revealed in Christ to all and every who believe in him. The one who magnifies God's justice, God's power to dreadfully punish sin, and his mercy in the way of pardon for those who realize they cannot save themselves. But God is able, God is willing to save all those who turn from their sin and believe in this almighty God and Savior. And so this language of extolling God and his sovereign greatness is the language of doxology and praise to a God who is just and who is merciful in Jesus Christ. And here, brothers and sisters, is God's deliverance from victimhood. I put it that way because I think that's one of the very helpful, and I think a very necessary way to receive this message that God gives to Job. A message that was for Job. Victimhood. We might say victimhood in a way is the psychosis of our day. But it's not a mental disorder or a mental illness, but it's a spiritual condition that is so characteristic of our depraved nature and has become so pervasive in the day in which we live, in which people are victims. They blame everyone and everything but themselves for their troubles. It's people or it's circumstances. And it's that mentality that causes so much bitterness, so much self-pity, so much depression, so much anger against others, that takes the form of withdrawal so often, withdrawal from family or friends, withdrawal from church, anger. Now, in a way, we might say that this was very much to the point of the temptation that was facing Job. And in other words, we could even say if there was a victim, it's Job, right? I mean, he was victimized by the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans who destroyed his herds and his servants. He was victimized by the weather, by natural disasters that not only destroyed homes, but destroyed all his children. Victimized by the sudden loss of his health. And then these miserable counselors that didn't help him at all. Their counsel was bad. His own wife gave bad counsel to him. And you might say, if anyone had reason to feel like he was the victim of circumstances and bad people and, you know, the loss of health, it was Job. But Job did see the hand of God. It's very interesting, isn't it, that with all his troubles, he never focused upon secondary causes as really the source of his trouble. He recognized the hand of God at every point. We know more on that score than he did. We know that the devil was involved in the destruction of his health. But Job saw the hand of God. But it's also at that very point that he was tempted to hold a grudge against God and to feel that he's treated unjustly and to criticize God's ways. And in effect, when people do not recognize the hand of God, but they simply blame the world as it is, or they blame other people, or they blame circumstances, or they blame this or that as the source and cause of all their trouble, ultimately, that blame is being laid at God's doorstep, so to speak. When people rage against providence, ultimately they're raging against God. Well, that doesn't deny the reality of secondary causes where we properly make moral judgments about bad things that people do. But when those bad things, even that people do, loom so large so that they obscure our vision of God and we make them the problem, and in a sense, we fear them, we hate them, or these circumstances in our lives, then we have a quarrel with God, and there's no peace. There is no peace. Job is being graciously brought back into a pathway of peace and submitting to God's sovereignty, his wisdom, his power, and resting there. That's where he'll come to rest. Job recognized, or God made clear, that Job is confronted with two options. They're simple. On the one hand, he will justify God. In other words, he will confess from the heart and seek to submit his own understanding and resign his feelings to the fact that God is just. God is good. Though I don't understand it, I will not waver from that confession and seek from the heart to cling to it humbly and to trust in him. See, that's the one alternative, to justify God or to justify himself. And then the inevitable, inescapable conclusion is that he's being mistreated. And for him to justify himself means to condemn God. The Lord made that very clear. Would you indeed in all my judgment, would you condemn me that you may be justified? Those are the alternatives. So often that really is the crucial test in a time of suffering. Suffering times are testing times. And sometimes that test comes down to this question. Will we humbly resign ourselves into God's care? Will we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to recognize his mighty hand through circumstances, even through people, recognizing our own sin, and then also knowing the graciousness and goodness of God and lifting us up as we humble ourselves before him? Yes, that's the solution for Job, isn't it? It comes down to some simple things, in a way. Humility. God resists the proud. He brings them low. God resists those who build their case against him. He gives grace to the humble. Humility and faith. Trusting God. One of the most beautiful expressions of that is in Psalm 31. Psalm 131. I'll close with a reference to this psalm. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a child who has been refused the privilege and the enjoyment that he had known of nursing and the comfort. The comfort is withheld. It's withdrawn. He doesn't know why. Mommy can't explain it to him, but he accepts it. He's a weaned child with his mother on his lap. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen.